We'll be in John chapter 5 this morning. We'll pick up in verse 39 and go all the way to the end of the chapter. We will also be in Luke chapter 18. So if you have those two places marked, you'll be set. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I ask that you open our hearts and minds this morning. Help us to hear you. Help us to hear your Son. I pray that you will use your word this morning to draw us closer to him, to bring us to repentance where necessary, to encourage us where you will. I pray that you will help me as I preach to do so in a way that fully and completely explains this passage, helps us all to understand and hear your voice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My seminary classmates and my professors also had a phrase that if you were raised in the Episcopal Church, I'm sure you've heard this phrase before. We take the Bible seriously, but not literally. Have you heard that? We take the Bible seriously, not literally. That's a very Episcopalian thing to say. If you say that, people will know you have your Episcopalian bona fides. The idea behind that is we like the Bible. We love the Bible. There really are some wonderful things in the Bible, life-giving messages and passages there. Much of the Bible is genuinely inspired by God, but we don't take the Bible literally. And by that literally, I mean there are things in the Bible that didn't really happen and that we don't need to take as actual historical fact or as divine revelation. So Jesus probably didn't walk on water, nor did he raise Lazarus from the dead, nor did he multiply the loaves and fish. He wasn't really born of a virgin. These stories, they'll tell you, express spiritual truths. The raising of Lazarus, for example, is a story about new beginnings. If you feel depressed or despairing, then you can read that story and know that God is a God of new beginnings. And I guess find some kind of comfort in that. I'm not sure how, but that's the idea. You take the Bible seriously, but not literally. This also applies to biblical ethics. The authors of the Bible were human beings living in male-dominated traditional cultures, which strictly forbade things like homosexual relationships and open marriages. And so you mustn't think that because they have kind of written their cultural biases into the scriptures, you mustn't think that God is speaking when they restrict your expression of love. You should understand that's just their culture speaking, not God. You want to take what's written there seriously, but not literally. And the Bible writers lived in a era of brutal and swift justice. Execution was a common form of punishment. And so, of course, the biblical writers portray God as a God of wrath who actually sends people to hell. But we don't take the Bible literally. We take the Bible seriously, but not literally. That means sifting through the ancient cultural biases of the people who wrote the Bible to find the core of Jesus' teaching, which is love. Which means there's no hell and there's no limit on your expression of love, no divine wrath, no justice in the way that at least the Bible describes it. I always found it interesting that after all of this sifting, the Jesus who emerges in the pages of the scriptures looks and sounds just like my seminary classmates and professors. He agrees with them on everything. When you read the Bible and discover that Jesus is just like you, you're doing it wrong. You've replaced God with a larger version of yourself and projected that version onto the heavens. And tragically, when you do this, you miss the gospel. For some of my seminary classmates, the only thing left for which to repent is intolerance. And not their intolerance, your intolerance, other people's intolerance. And there was maybe one more thing, pollution. And other people's pollution, not our pollution. Those are the things that, you know, society needs to repent of, but not me. The idea that I myself am a sinner and that unless I turn to and trust in Jesus, I'm lost, that he died for my sin, that he rose to give me new life. Why would I need any of that if God is just like me? Now, of course, theological liberals are not the only ones who do this sort of thing. I listened to a sermon recently by a well-known evangelical, and the sermon was on the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. And you know what the tomb was about? The story was about, the sermon was about. It was about the doom door, the tomb door. Yeah, I spent like 45 minutes on not Jesus' tomb door, but your tomb doors. Right? So are you experiencing the tomb of worry? Are you experiencing the tomb of financial insecurity or failing relationships? Well, God wants to roll away your stone. So at the end of the sermon, everyone went home thinking that the crucial message of Jesus' resurrection is not that Jesus has overcome death and hell to rescue sinners living under the condemnation for their sins, and so we got to all turn to him and believe. The real message is that God wants me to be affliction-free. My biggest problem isn't sin, and my salvation isn't Jesus' cross and resurrection. My biggest problem is that my career is stymied, and Jesus came to free me from the tomb of upper middle classness, I guess. It's entirely possible for smart people, for well-intentioned people, for nice people, for you and for me, to turn to the Bible and miss the entire point. In fact, that, the missing of the point of the Bible, is precisely what my flesh most wants to do. It's what I want to do most in my fallen nature, is miss the point of what I'm reading there. Well, what is the point of the Bible? Fortunately, Jesus answers that question right off the bat for us in verse 39 of chapter 5 of John. He's speaking to the Pharisees there, and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The "you" there is plural. Jesus is again speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees have accused him of blasphemy because he has claimed equality with God. And as we saw last week, Jesus turns the tables on them. "I'm not on trial," he said. "You're on trial." And Jesus brings two witnesses against them. Last week we saw the first two witnesses that he brought, John the Baptist and his own miraculous works, Jesus' own miraculous works. Through both, Jesus says, the Father speaks. He speaks clearly and unmistakably, but in verse 37 he says, "My Father's voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you don't have his word abiding in you." And how does Jesus know that? Well, because in verse 38, "You do not believe the one he has sent." You cannot claim to know the Father while rejecting me, Jesus says. Now, today, Jesus introduces the third and most devastating witness against the Pharisees, the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, you know, I've told you this before, but if you come to me and you're depressed and you're anxious and you're worried about something or despairing or whatever, what's the first question I'm going to ask you? Have you been reading your Bible? And now, quickly followed by, have you been praying? Because usually in those cases, I find that you are not reading your Bible regularly. Now, if you were all Pharisees, however, and one of you Pharisees came to me, I would never have to ask you that question. Because I would know that, yes, you're reading your Bible. You would be studying your Bible diligently if you were a Pharisee. I would know that, so I wouldn't have to ask you that question. The Pharisees diligently study the Bible. They believe every word of the Bible, and here we're talking about the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. They believe every word of the Old Testament to be true, and they believe that they have eternal life in the Bible, in the words of the Scriptures. Now we have to ask, are they wrong about that? There's a bad interpretation of John chapter 5, verse 39, that sets Jesus on one side and the Bible on the other. And in this interpretation, you'll hear people say things like, if you focus too much on Scripture, you're going to become a Pharisee and you're going to miss Jesus. So, read the Bible, but you really get to know Jesus by experience, by personal experience, by your own personal journey through the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart. That's how you really get to know him, not the Bible. Now, inevitably, some of us may think that way, and if you're thinking that way, inevitably, if your knowledge of Jesus derives more from your personal experience and inner feelings than the Scriptures, then you worship a Christ of your own devising, your own creation. That's what's going to happen. Jesus does not here rebuke the Pharisees for studying the Bible. He's not upset that they diligently pore over the contents of the Scriptures. But studying Scripture doesn't, by itself, guarantee that you will gain eternal life. Now, how did the Pharisees study so much and get things so wrong? Often, the Pharisees, and sometimes, I have to go quickly past a section of Scripture, I might even do this myself, but often the Pharisees are portrayed as if they denied altogether their need for God's help, their need for God's mercy, their need for God's grace, his unmerited favor in their lives. And they didn't. They didn't deny those things. They believe that being born as an Israelite was an act of grace, of unmerited favor. He brought them into the people of God by his grace. And they believe that God's revelation of his word, and in particular his revelation of the law through Moses, was an act of grace, unmerited favor, showing them how they could live. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, God says, "You shall keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them." That text, in fact, is why the Pharisees believe that, hey, if you just learn the law and keep the law, then you'll have eternal life. Now, they also believe that they need God's help to keep the law, that they need to ask him in prayer to help them keep the law. And that's an act of God's grace when he does that. And they also believe that on occasion they didn't keep the law, that they would sin. But God also graciously provides the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, so that when they sin, they can be forgiven. So here's how the average Pharisee would kind of look at life. You do your best. You do the best you can to keep God's law with his help, by his grace. And if you fall, you have the sacrifices. And when judgment day comes, if you've, by grace, kept the law, and your sins have been atoned for because of the sacrifices, well, you'll live. You'll live. Now, many Christians think in a very similar way, in fact. What's wrong with it? Well, we might ask, what's the difference between a Pharisee and, say, a tax collector, one who in those days would be actually stealing money from his own people and giving it to the Romans and keeping some for himself? What's the difference between those two guys? Well, both have access to the same grace and the same law. But the difference is, at least the Pharisee would say, is that the Pharisee, I conform my life to God's commands. And he doesn't. That Pharisee, that tax collector doesn't. My own actions and decisions about what to do with God's grace are the difference between the two of us. To test that out, let's look at Luke chapter 18, which I had you mark before we started. Luke chapter 18, beginning... We'll just dive in there, verse 11. Jesus is telling a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And both of them are going up to the temple to pray. on a given day. And in the Pharisee, you can see his prayer there in verse 11. God, I thank you. That right there is important. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. This Pharisee recognized that his whatever goodness he had was because of God's grace working in him. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. He thanks God and acknowledges God's grace in his life. Isn't that good? Yes, it is good. But on what foundation does this Pharisee stand before God? What's the foundation of his standing before God? What does he rely on? Yeah, his work. It's his work. Grace fueled, but it's his work that sets him apart. That's what he's talking about. Look, I've given tithes of everything that I get, and I fast twice a week, and I'm not like that guy. But look at verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you hear the difference there? What does the tax collector rely upon? God's mercy. God's mercy. He has no confidence in himself, only in God's promise to have mercy in all who call out to him. His only hope is in God's mercy, and rightly so, because he's a wicked sinner. But what's Jesus' conclusion? He says, I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. That rather than is important. That means the Pharisee went home to his house unjustified, not in a right standing with God, not righteous before God, bound still for hell. The tax collector went home justified, that is, declared to be righteous by God. Now, if you were to know these two men and compare their lives, if you knew both of them as friends, you would no doubt think that that Pharisee was a good man, honest, religious, devoted, truthful, all of the things you look for in a good person, that would be it. And you would probably think that tax collector was horrible because he's extorting money from his own people for your enemies, for the Romans. You wouldn't think well of him. The Pharisee lives a good life. The tax collector is wicked. But from God's perspective, and that's what Jesus is giving us here, from God's perspective, he sees two sinners. He sees two sinners, two guilty men. One looks to God for his only hope. One seeks only mercy. The other doesn't. The other doesn't seek mercy. One looks to God for mercy, and God gives it as he promised. The tax collector, for all of his sin, I think Jesus would say, the tax collector, despite his wickedness, understands the point of the Bible. From beginning to end, God tells the human person, depend on me, not yourself. I will be your Savior. I will be your Savior. God says to Abraham, for example, I'll give you a son, and through this son, I'll not only bless you, but I will ultimately bless all the nations of the world. Now, Abraham, three chapters earlier, had just passed his wife off as his sister to save his skin. In the very next chapter, he's about to sleep with his wife's handmaid. Good stuff. And then later on, in about three or four chapters after that, he's going to try and pass off his wife as his sister again to save his own skin again. But we're told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he, that's the Lord, that's God, counted it to him or credited to him as righteousness. And the Apostle Paul, commenting on that text in Genesis chapter 15, in Romans chapter 4, writes, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? That's according to his efforts. For if Abraham was justified by his works, well, he would have something to boast about. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. Your boss doesn't, when he hands you your paycheck, doesn't say, here, I'm giving you this gift. No, you earned that money, and he better give it to you. But that wasn't the way it was with Abraham. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. About 500 years after Abraham, God frees Abraham's descendants, the people of Israel, from their bondage in Egypt. And through Moses, after God has freed them, God gives them his law. Now, it's important to note the sequence there. God does not give the law before freeing his people from bondage in Egypt, but after. He doesn't give them the law before freeing them in Egypt and freeing them from bondage in Egypt, saying something like, well, you keep these laws, I'm going to give you these things to do, and if you do these all the right way, in the way that I tell you to do them, then I'll free you from bondage in Egypt. No. He saves them, then he gives them the law. And if the law in itself was to be the means by which he intended for them to gain eternal life, there would be nothing but law in the Old Testament. That's how you gain life. That's what you need to do. Just do this and you'll live. And yet with the law, he also gave the sacrifices. Why did he do that? Well, it's true, and we read the text a minute ago in Leviticus 18, verse 5. God does say, keep the law and you'll live. But in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses says, you won't do the law. That's the whole problem. You won't keep the law, so you need mercy. You need a sacrifice. You need a priest. You need a mediator to draw near. And by Jesus' day, after 2,000 years of sacrifice and priest after priest, still no one can enter into, except for the high priest, no one can enter into the Holy of Holies, and even he can't stay. Sin still stands between God and his people. And that should have been enough to show anyone reading the Old Testament, we need mercy. We need God to have mercy on us. God must do something to save us because we cannot save ourselves. And in addition to all what we read in the first five books of the Bible, you read that God over and over again sends his prophets to his people. And the prophets say explicitly, Yahweh God, he will be your savior. God says through the prophets, I'm going to send a king, not like your wicked kings who got you into so much trouble. I'm not going to send you that kind of king who failed to bring lasting justice and peace. I'm going to bring you a king who will be a priest forever and an everlasting mediator between you and myself. And I'm going to send you a prophet who will call you to trust in me. This is going to be a king. He's going to be a priest. He's going to be a prophet. And he will even be one who is punished by the rod of men. He said that through Nathan to David. This coming king and priest and prophet will be the rock that Moses, the lawgiver, strikes with his rod, but who by being stricken gives the water of life. Trust me, God says, throughout the Old Testament, not yourself, I will be your savior. And just as I promised Abraham, I will save you through a son. Every book, every picture, every prophecy has at its center that promise. And Jesus is saying in verse 39, all of it is about me. All of it is about me. I am the promise held out in the scriptures. You study the scriptures, but you've missed the entire point. Now you might wonder, and some have asked this question, that's not quite fair because, I mean, I've read the Old Testament, but I didn't necessarily see Jesus in all of that. How could you expect these people to see Jesus in all of that? Well, these are highly educated Bible scholars, but let's see what the Galilean peasant Philip saw in the scriptures. Turn back just to chapter 1, verse 45. And Philip, having met Jesus, goes to see Nathanael. What does he say? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets also wrote. Jesus of Nazareth. Philip got it. So why did the Pharisees miss it? What was it? Why do so many miss it today? Is the Bible unclear? No. What does Jesus say? Now in verse 40. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And the Greek could be better, probably better rendered. You do not desire to come to me that you may have life. The scriptures speak clearly of me, but you do not desire to come to me. See, the problem, and we said this over and over again in John, we'll say it, we'll keep saying it. The problem is not intellectual, nor is it ineffective communication on God's part. It's desire. Coming to Jesus means surrendering, means forsaking yourself and everything else that you depend on and worship. Everything you want to believe will give you life in this life. Now, for these Pharisees, it's their own ability. It's their own ability to do good. They're leaning on that. You and I worship many gods, maybe those, maybe others, maybe money, maybe sex, maybe alcohol, maybe success, maybe fame, maybe perfection. The Bible tells us all of these are, if we seek life from them, rubbish. Rubbish. The former Pharisee, Paul writes in Philippians 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's the righteousness Abraham had. Eternal life is clearly set before you in the scriptures. His name is Jesus. Don't refuse him. Everything else you believe gives you life doesn't give you life. But in Jesus, God offers himself to you. He offers you life, beauty, goodness, forgiveness, salvation, everything you thought you'd find in those other things you find in him. Today you find it, and every day you'll find it in him. Jesus goes on there in verse 41 and tells him, I don't receive glory from people. Now, glory has a wide range of meaning in the scriptures. Here it means something like esteem or praise. And Jesus is assuring the Pharisees, I'm not like you. I don't seek a following for the sake of my own ends. I'm not seeking my own stuff, my own glory. Nor do I take human praise to heart. It doesn't sway me or swell me up. If I say things that you hate, I don't shape my words to be more acceptable to you. If I say things you love, I don't set about to say more of the things you love, so you'll love me more. I don't market myself, in other words. Now, every once in a while I hear Christians lament. And they'll say something like, well, if churches were more like Jesus, they would be packed. We just need to be more like Jesus, and we'll have more people here. And I just wonder, have these people ever read the Gospels? Just one Gospel. People loved Jesus until they got to know him. When they got to know him, they killed him. Because he says, you're not enough. All that you hope for apart from me will turn to dust. And so forsake yourself and come to me and live. The world hates that message as much as the Pharisees did. But Jesus never stops preaching it. His desire is not to please sinners. His desire is to save them. He wants these men to repent and to have life. And so he tells the truth, even though it's the truth they hate. But I know, he says in verse 42, that you don't have the love of God within you. He sees straight through them. He sees straight to their heart. And he knows this, that they don't have the love of God. They don't love God, is what he's saying. The greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And it's true that if any one of us, if you ever got to the point where you could love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, you would never sin again, because you would then follow all the commandments, because that's what you do if you love God. There's only been one person who has loved God in that way, and that's Jesus. But, and here's the truth, when you turn to Jesus and trust in him, you begin to love God. Not perfectly, not completely by any means, but in Jesus you come to and trust in God in all his fullness. If someone who's yet to hear the gospel genuinely seeks to know the truth, what does Jesus promise? Jesus promises that that person will find the truth. And what that means is that when that person hears the gospel about Jesus and what he's done, he or she will believe. Do you trust Jesus? Well, if so, you love God. Not perfectly. Jesus has loved God to the uttermost on your behalf, so he has fulfilled that law for you. But in clinging to and depending on Jesus, you love God. You're the only ones who do. The first commandment, not the greatest commandment, the first commandment is, have no other gods before me. Only those in Jesus trust in God alone. That's what that means. Only those who trust in Jesus begin to have no other gods before the true one. If you believe in Jesus, you love God. And if you don't, you don't. Even when you notice, as I'm sure you do every once in a while, the lack of love that you feel for God. I feel a lack of love for God quite often. I feel like I'm apart. Sometimes I feel like I'm separated from him. You go through what some people call the dark night of the soul, where you don't feel his presence. Doesn't matter. Even when you notice the lack of love in your heart for God, the absence of desire you have for God, you can know that you have his love in you because you trust in his Son. That's Jesus' point here. Jesus knows the Pharisees do not have the love of God in them because, verse 43, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. A king sends an ambassador to another country. That ambassador represents or even embodies the king. That's what it means to come in the king's name if you're an ambassador. An ambassador comes in the name of the king. The Father has sent his Son as his ambassador. And Jesus has already told us the Son can do nothing apart from the Father, but only what he sees the Father do. And whatever the Father does, he does. And he speaks only what he hears from the Father. And he does only what he sees the Father do. He is, in fact, the Father's perfect representative. So, whoever loves the Father would necessarily receive the Son, because the Son perfectly represents him. But he says to the Pharisees, I know you don't have the love of God in you because you haven't. You don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, verse 43 still, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? The Pharisees seek a Messiah who is just like themselves. Their Messiah, when he comes, they believe, will certainly affirm them. If anyone's coming in his or her own name, they would have to do that, because these Pharisees hold power. They wield the influence in Jerusalem and the heights of power and influence. If you want to get anywhere as a Messiah, you would crave their approval. If you come in your own name, if you come for yourself, for your own ends, you would be flattering the Pharisees. You would tell them what they want to hear. This is true, actually, of all who come in their own name and not in God's. If my purpose is to receive glory from you, I'm going to do my research. I'll know whose toes I don't want to step on. Make sure I don't step on those toes. I'll have my ear to the ground and know what you love and know what you hate, and I'll craft my sermons to resonate. Little rhyme there. I'll twist passages in the Bible that cause you discomfort, making them more comforting, and I will passionately preach passages that you want to hear. And if you don't love God, you'll love me for doing that. I'll be just the sort of preacher you're looking for. You and I would seek glory then from one another. I'd scratch your ears, you'd scratch mine. But you and I, in that case, would be dead, congratulating ourselves on the way to destruction. Now, see, to live, you and I must seek to please the giver of life, who speaks the truth. If I seek to please him, then I'll not be afraid to preach his word, and you'll not be afraid to tell me when I don't. You'll want that to happen. Such a commitment may one day mean great loss for us. It's already meant somewhat of a great loss in the past, but not nearly so great as the loss we'll suffer if we seek glory from one another. Because in such a case, the scriptures themselves would stand and be our witness, a witness against us. They would accuse us. In fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 45. Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's another who accuses you. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. These men consider themselves disciples of Moses, the giver of the law. Jesus says, no, he's your accuser. Moses, the lawgiver, is also the one who said to Israel, during the last sermon that he preached before he died, and in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 27 through 28, he says, I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I'm yet alive, you've been rebellious. How much more after my death? After my death, you'll surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I've commanded you. He tells them that right up front. You're not going to keep God's law. But then Moses gives them a song. It's called the Song of Moses, and it's in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. And he says, I want you to memorize this song. You memorize it and then teach it to your children, and they should teach it to their children, and keep singing this song over and over again. And at the climax, the heart of the beating heart of the Song of Moses, you find in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 26, after the song is listed all the ways the people are going to go astray, it says, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. When all that you've relied upon turns to rubbish, I will vindicate you. I will save you. So where is your hope? Is it the law? No, the law should have driven these Pharisees, should drive you and me. Everyone should drive us to our knees with the tax collector. Your hope must be in Yahweh. And had the Pharisees sought Yahweh, had they desired Yahweh and his mercy, they would have seen Yahweh in Jesus. They would have seen in Jesus the compassion of the Father and the mercy of their Maker, and they would have run to him and believed him. He says it here, closing up, verse 46 and 47, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses wrote of me. We've seen a number of ways Moses wrote of him, but he wrote of him explicitly in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There God tells Moses, and Moses records it for all of Israel, for all generations. God says, I will raise up for them, that's Israel, a prophet like you, that's Moses, from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I commanded him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus has said already, I only say what I see the Father saying. I only do what I see the Father doing. He's told these men, I am that prophet. You need to listen to what I say. But he's far more than a prophet. Listen to me, he's saying to them, and hear also that I'm your Savior. I'm your God, and I am your Savior who offers you life and brings life to all who receive me. But if you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me. Let's stop here. We'll pick up in chapter 6 next week. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us come to the scriptures in humility. I pray that you'll take the blinders off, not our minds so much, but our hearts, where we see the scriptures reveal our desperate need for salvation. We won't cover that up. Where we see the scriptures reveal that you have sent a Savior, we'll embrace that. Where we see our sin, we'll look for your help. Where we see our death, we'll look for the life that you bring to us in Jesus. Help us to have a right and true reading of your word that will, it does, through your power, bring us to salvation and life. I pray, Lord, for anyone here who has not, who has up to this point refused to come to you that they may have life, that you overcome that refusal by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word and bring that person to his knees or her knees and bring that person to your Son, that that person might have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.